All right, so here we are, Genesis chapter 49, and we are in a study on the family and the tribes, the extended families that came from a man named Jacob, whose name is also known as Israel, who the nation of Israel is named after. On the front of your bulletin is what looks like something of a cross between a periodic table and the Brady Bunch a little bit. So it's kind of a bunch of guys, sons of Israel. And the number is their birth order as far as the where they came in, as far as being born. There's a daughter, Dinah, that's in there too. But regarding the sons and their tribes, that's what we're looking at. And there's one son who had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that Joseph was their father. And they also play into this whole periodic table, if you will. Today we're looking at, we looked at the first three sons over the last 2 weeks. Today we find ourselves on the fourth son, and his name is Judah. His name is Judah. The Bible speaks more about that single tribe, Judah, than any other tribe in the Bible. It's a very important tribe. The question, though, we have to ask is, why is this tribe given so much attention? Why? I mean, there's a lot of choices there. And he's not the firstborn. I mean, he's number four. So what's the deal? Why so much attention to the fourth born? And what's happening here is dad, Jacob, Israel, same guy, he's gathering all of his sons together and he's saying, I'm going to tell you about your future. I'm going to prophesy about what will happen in your families in the years to come. And so they've all gathered together, and Genesis 49 is him, just before he dies, on his deathbed, if you will, telling his sons what their family future will be. And I want you to realize this, their future is based on what they've done. And you and I need to remember that, that our future is based on the things that we have done and are doing right now. If you desire a change in your life, if you desire to grow closer to the Lord and to be more spiritually minded, but you're doing nothing about it now, it won't happen later. Now, you're here at church this morning, and I want to say that's awesome. You're investing in your spiritual future, but you're also investing in the spiritual future of those that aren't even born yet. Your line, your tribe, your extended family is affected by what you think is important and by what you do now and what you have done in your past. Your past will come back. There's forgiveness, but sometimes there's consequences, and that's what we're seeing here. With Judah, we're going to get some hope because, hey, the things that I've done in my past, is there any way to turn things around? Oh, with Judah, there is so much encouragement because there is. And we're going to look at Judah here. So, title of this message is Tribes. We're going to be looking at Judah. Let's pray, and we'll start in verse number 8 of Genesis 49. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us as a gift. Giving it to us so that we might understand your heart, that we might be able to learn from the accomplishments of those that have come before us, and that we can also learn from the sins that others have made before us, so that we don't have to repeat them and waste time. We can just learn and avoid and keep moving forward. And if we do fall into the pit, that we know who to call to, so that we can be lifted up and continue walking with you. God, I pray that your word would, like this rain, just soak into our hearts today. I pray, Lord, that it would speak to each one of our lives. I pray it for myself. I need to hear you, Lord, speak to me this day. Father, we love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Dad has gone through three sons. He directs his attention now to Judah, son number 4. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Wow. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Well, father's sons means brothers. That's quite a good intro, especially considering the things that dad, if you remember the last 2 weeks, said about Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Jewish tradition, and this is just tradition, but Jewish tradition says that when Father Israel here was sharing the prophecies with the sons, that Judah was scared to hear his because of what was said to the first three before him. And it's like, oh no, he's unstable as water and scattering for Simeon and Levi, and oh no, and Judah, oh, Your brother shall praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Wow. Your father's sons, your brothers, will bow down before you. Huh. Judah, his name, and this is going back to when he was born, and we talked about it in the 29th chapter of Genesis. His name, Judah's name, means praise. That's what his name means, praise. How did he get his name? Well, origin story. Everybody loves a good origin story, right? So let's go back. Genesis 29, it's on your screen. His mom was Leah. She was the unloved wife. She had hoped by giving children to Jacob, Israel, that he would love her. Let's look at the story here, verse 34. Again, she conceived and bore a son, this is Leah, and said, "Now, this time my husband will be attached to me. This time he'll love me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name will be called Levi." So that was the third son. And now, verse 35, after she wasn't loved because of her third son, she realizes, wait, having kids is not what's going to make me be loved by my husband. And being loved by my husband can't be the ultimate goal of my life. Here's the origin story of Judah's name, verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. She took her attention off of trying to make her husband happy, and she put her attention on praising God, because she realized that there was one man in her life that would never disappoint her. Wives, your husbands will disappoint you. It's a guarantee, because he's a sinner. If you're not married, just know this. Oh, he's going to be a dreamboat. He's going to be perfect. It's going to be great. He's a sinner. You're going to marry a sinner. Okay? He's going to cause you grief. It's life. If you think that your happiness in your life will come from you making him happy, I'm just going to make him happy and that'll be the pinnacle of what my purpose is, you're missing it. And Leah, for three children, was trying to find happiness in a place that she wasn't finding it and really shouldn't have been her goal. And she did find a place where she could find a joy within her heart. And it came from when she said, "I can praise the Lord because the Lord never fails me. The Lord always understands me. He's the one that in any circumstance I can still praise because he is who he is." That's Judah's origin of his name, praise. Now, we did say this. Wow, Judah's got something good. Dad said some good stuff about Judah. Judah must have been a really great son. Judah wasn't perfect. And if you weren't here for the weeks earlier, there was a daughter-in-law for Judah. Her name was Tamar. We're not going to look into the story in detail. It was one of those chapters in the Bible where it's like, who's he going to skip this chapter? No, we read it. He had three sons. Judah had three sons. And it's like, oh, okay, well, for my son, here, Tamar, you can be married to my son, and that son dies. Okay. Well, you can be married to the second son. That son dies too. Okay, there's something about you, Tamar. And the third son was young, below the age of being married. And she said, well, when he's old enough, can I be married to him? Because that was the tradition that they would have then. If one son died before he was able to, before his wife was able to bear a child, then the next son in line would marry that woman so that for his brother's sake, she would have offspring. That there would be a descendant and that line of the older brother would still continue. Well, now two out of three sons are gone. And Judah's like, I don't know about this, Tamar. Yeah, sure, Tamar, absolutely. I'll let you marry my third son. Not happening. No way. And so years went on, and he just ignored her. So then Judah's wife dies. Judah's wife dies. He's in a time of mourning. And then he's going, after the funeral and after all of that stuff, he leaves, and he comes by this prostitute on the roadside. Genesis 38. And this prostitute, he goes in and has sexual relationships with this prostitute. And later on, he finds out that Tamar, his daughter-in-law from his two deceased sons, is pregnant. That she played the role of a prostitute. And he said, come in here. You deserve to die for being a prostitute. And there Tamar says, well, here's some of the stuff that the guy who I had relationship with gave to me to hold. Do you recognize any of this, Judah? Oops is right. Genesis 38, in case you're wondering, like, are you kidding me? No, it's real. It's in the Bible. Judah went in and had relationship with his daughter-in-law. She disguised herself. He had sex with a prostitute, not realizing that it was her. He wanted her killed for her sin, for her action. And then she said, okay, sure, yeah, if you can just please identify who the guy was, though. Oh. So Judah's not perfect, okay? Just want you to know that. He's not this perfect guy. And he was also, let's not forget, the one who, when his brother was in the pit, and they're like, let's kill Joseph. He's like, let's make a buck off our brother. Let's slave him, let's sell him into slavery. That was Judah that came up with a great idea of making a profit off their brother. Here comes some slavers, they're coming by. Let's just sell him to them, and then we're rid of him, and we don't have to worry about his blood on our hands. We just have money. It's great. That was Judah. So God uses imperfect people. We have to remember, in this entire family that we're looking at here, there are no perfect people. In this room here, there are no perfect people, but God can use imperfect, sinful people. And yeah, thank you. There's hope in that. There's hope in that. He did say that you're going to have your hand on the neck of your adversaries, those enemies of yours, the ones that come against you. You're going to defeat them. Well, we see this later on in Jewish history. Moses says this in the book of Deuteronomy 33:7. And he said this of Judah. Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. With your hands contend for him. In other words, God, fight on his behalf. He's dead. Judah's dead by this time. It's his family line. On his behalf. And be a help against his adversaries. So Moses, 400 years in the future from this time in Genesis 49, is saying, hey, be with this tribe of Judah, and God, fight for them. Now, they were the largest of all the tribes, numerically. We saw a graph last Sunday. It showed up again. This time a different tribe is highlighted. Judah's highlighted. If you weren't here last week, you're like, what did you talk about? But there was a lot of stuff going on. We were talking about Simeon, who had the nosedive. But what we have to look at here is Judah. 74,000 when they left Egypt, and then 40 years later, they're at 76,000. Very stable and head and shoulders above any of the other tribes numerically. They were the largest tribe size. And in fact, a couple hundred years forward into the future, their tribe size even gets bigger. Because remember, these numbers, the 74, 76,000, that's fighting men. Men 20 years and older. That's the count. That's not counting women. That's not counting children. Did the tribe continue to prosper in size? They absolutely did. Here's a verse from 2 Samuel 29. King David asked that the armies would be numbered. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000. Valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. 500,000 fighting men. That's quite an increase from 75, 76,000. Their tribe was being blessed. And that prophecy that was spoken, you will have your hand on the neck of your enemies. You're going to prosper in battle. You're going to have victory. You see it happen historically. When we read there in verse number 8, let's read a couple more verses here. Let's read 9 and 10 here. He's not done talking to Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. Oh, cute little lion cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. Wow, okay, he's grown up now. Now he's a lion. And now, as a lioness, who dares rouse him? So it describes Judah three different ways. A cub. Oh, well, it's really cute. Listen, don't mess with a lion cub, okay? Just don't mess with a lion cub. Just advice. There's your advice for the day. Don't mess with a lion cub. Because a lion cub is a promise of a lion soon to come. He's like a lion. And then it says like a lioness. And then it says who would dare rouse him? Who would dare mess with the cubs of a lioness? Again, here's practical advice from Telios Christian Fellowship. Do not mess with a lioness and her cubs. Okay? That's food for thought. Judah is described in those three ways. He's a cub who soon will be a lion. And not just a lion, a lioness. Don't mess with him. Don't mess with that tribe. It goes on and says, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So lion, scepter, obedience, these are all signs of a leader. All of those things are a sign of a leader, which is to say that the tribe of Judah, the extended family of that man, is going to be a family of leaders. Leaders over all of the others. This is all prophetic, and it did come true. There was a time in the history after they left Egypt, after their 400 years in Egypt, they went back to the land. All of these sons have died, but their families are continuing. And they settled in the land. Well, wouldn't you know it, families have issues, and they split. Just by a quick show of hands, no details please, but how many of you are know of, in your own family, there's been some type of family rift between siblings, brothers, things like that? I've got one in mine. Yeah, okay, good. So you understand. All right, you understand what I'm talking about. It's no different in this group here. So after they were in the land, God gave them the land. They still found things to argue about. You know what they argued about? Who's going to be in charge? And, wait for it, taxes. There is nothing new under the sun, you guys. Nothing new. They divided. And so I want to show you what the kingdom looked like after they got back to the nation of Israel, land of Israel. So on this picture graph here, there's a red outline. That's modern day Israel. But this, the families, all these tribes went over and they lived there in the promised land as the prophecy said, and it happened. But then there was the argument over who's going to lead. Well, Judah, dad said it. You're going to be a family of leaders. Leadership as far as a family leadership is going to be coming from Judah. Well, 10 of the tribes didn't like that. Benjamin went with Judah and they formed the southern kingdom, which is known as the kingdom of Judah. And the other 10 decided to band together and they created the northern kingdom, which is known as the kingdom of Israel. So it was Israel and Judah. And this is about 930 BC. The northern kingdom was never God's intention for them to be the leaders. But they're like, no, we've got it. We can do it better than you. Family breakup, family split. They split, went north. They lasted from 930 BC to 721 BC. The southern kingdom lasted 135 years longer. They went till 586 BC. Because the leaders were meant to come from Judah. God has a plan. I don't like his plan. Okay, you can fight it if you want, but it's not going to be to your benefit. And if you're wondering and you want to write down all those names, real quick, just take your bulletin, the front cover, cross out a couple things. If you want to know like the split between families here without having to write all that down, it's real simple and you've got it here. And I think this is important for you to understand too. Scratch out number 3. This is like Lotto. No, it's not. Okay, now scratch out number 3 here, Levi. Just scratch him out. Because remember, he was the rage monster with his brother Simeon from last week. So he got dispersed amongst all of the land. So he had no land of his own. So Levi's not one of the ones we're talking about here. So he gets scratched out. The other one that gets scratched out is Joseph, number 11, because he is represented by his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two lines that come from him. So you can scratch out Levi, number 3. You can scratch out Joseph, number 11. You can circle Judah, number 4. You can circle Benjamin, number 12. So the ones that are circled are the southern tribes. The ones that are not scratched out or circled, there should be 10 of them. Those are the northern tribes. That's a lot of Jewish history. That's like the cliff notes of it. Just gave it to you really quick. But I just wanted to show you this, that God intended for Judah to lead. Not everybody likes it. When God says, I have a leader, this is not the first time that people will reject a leader that God has chosen. Foreshadowing. Okay. Judah was sent ahead of his father in the reunion. When Joseph was in the land of Egypt and was going to have a reunion with his dad, Jacob, it had been so many years. He thought his son was dead. Father Israel, Father Jacob, sends one of his sons to go and to the meeting place, a place where they were going to meet. And that son wasn't Reuben, wasn't the firstborn. It was Judah. So Judah was sent out to lead. You can see it here in Genesis 46:27. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2, Ephraim and Manasseh. The persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. And he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. So dad could have picked any of the sons to be the representative and to kind of be the leader. Who did dad pick? He picked Judah. Judah was already expressing the leadership qualities. And this was Genesis 46. 3 chapters later, on his deathbed, dad says, hey, 17 years later, dad says, Judah, you are going to be the lead over the families. Genesis is the book of first, and here's the thing. It's pretty amazing because we have gotten to almost the last chapter, and we're still going to be talking about firsts. Yes, there's a first that's happening in this chapter in Genesis that we have not seen yet in the Bible. And it is a word that has not been used yet, and we just read it. It's in verse 10, and it is the word scepter. Scepter, what's a scepter? Definition, scepter, a staff or baton carried by a ruler as a sign of sovereignty. It's usually ornamental, usually looks, you know, very, you know, ornate and all that other stuff. A scepter, sometimes it can be a staff, a baton, a wand. I heard wand and I just laughed. I'm like, I'm not putting that up there. But a wand, okay, fine. The Greek word is really cool, skeptron, S-K-E-P-T-R-O-N, skeptron. It's something that the ruler holds and shows that he is the ruler. It's an identifying mark. In history, we see these sceptrons, these scepters held. One is 1792 BC. There's something called the Code of Hammurabi. It's this basalt rock, a stele is what it's called. And it had the rules and the laws of the Babylonian kingdom on it. And there's something on the top, but then underneath it is all this cuneiform writing, and you can barely see it. But if we zoom in on the upper part, enhance, there you go, you can see some of the writing is really still hard to read on the very bottom. But you see Hammurabi there, and will you see what he's got in his hand? Scepter. A wand. A scepter. A skeptron. To show, in case you're looking at this and wondering who's in charge, well, the other one is there's one seated too. And that's the one seated is in charge, seated on the throne, but he's holding that. You know, we live in a day and age where we can look at this stuff and go, oh, it's so laughable. You know, we can even think back to, oh, Greeks and Romans, like, you guys are nuts. Like, you've got all your stuff. I mean, you know, Hammurabi was a real person, but you can look back and go, oh, you're Greeks and Romans, you got all your mythology and your Greek gods and your Roman gods, and it's just ridiculous, right? We also, I think, the scepter, if you were to talk to the average person and they'd be like, hey, in our day and age, scepter, what can you think of when you think of scepter? They may think of our modern mythology. Modern mythology? We don't have any modern mythology. Yeah, we do. Take a look at this scepter. I think we've got one here. There's Aquaman holding the trident, scepter of Poseidon. He's got the armor and his fish scales on and his guy liner. He's ready to go. He's ready for battle. Here's another one. That movie's yet to come out. There you go. There's Loki, and he's got the scepter there. He borrowed it from the Chitauri. But again, this is all modern mythology. Like, we look at Greeks and Romans, but all you have to do is look at comic book heroes. That is our modern mythology. I know what the superpowers are of this person and this person versus that person. What do you think the Greeks and Romans were doing? People haven't changed. We just have CGI. That's the difference. We don't build marble statues of them. We put them on screens. Just wait in a few weeks. Oh, there's no such thing as modern mythology. You just look at how many people will be dressed up as superheroes, right? Okay. So, again, scepter's not a word that gets used, but there you go. Okay. The Bible does talk about scepters in other places, but that verse was the very first verse that a scepter is being talked about. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. So whoever holds the scepter of God's kingdom is going to be holding a scepter that represents upright. Things being right. Finally, things being right. And it goes on and says, you have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So again, the scepter of the kingdom of God is mentioned there in Psalm 46. Now, let's go back to Genesis 49, where this whole Bible study is happening. Jacob is looking with failing eyes. We knew that his eyes weren't really that great, but he's looking with eyes that are failing at his sons. And I would say with human eyes, Judah probably looked like an out-of-focus blob. A little fuzzy, a shape, if you will. But this is what God allowed Jacob, Israel, to see with spiritual eyes. He allowed Jacob to see the forefather of the Messiah. He allowed Jacob, this man near the end of his life, to look at Judah and go, you, son, and from your family is going to come a leader who's going to hold a scepter. And not just any leader, I mean the leader. Jesus Christ is from this family line of Judah. And here we are in Genesis 49, and an old man named Jacob is looking at his son and going, you, your line. And you see the symbology that's being talked about here. It's absolutely amazing. And so Jacob got a glimpse that Jesus was coming 1,500 years before Jesus came on the scene in Bethlehem. Now, there's another first in the book of Genesis here, and it's in verse number 10. And we read it, and you're like, Jim, I just read it. It's the scepter verse, right? It's the scepter verse, but the King James is ESV is a translation. It's not a perfect translation. No translation is. It's a translation. There's something has been changed. Some words don't translate. Some phrases in certain cultures don't mean anything when you translate them word for word. Verse number 10, if you have an old King James Bible, you read something different in verse 10 than what we read in verse 10. And I want to show you the old King James because it says it so well. Look at this. Old King James, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh? That's the first time that word is in the Bible, Shiloh. What does Shiloh mean? Literally, what Shiloh means, look at this, this is awesome. Shiloh means whose it is. When whose it is comes, he will gather all the people. What's your name? Whose it is. Whose what is? Everything. That's what Shiloh means. The Jews, for them, this verse is massive. This is one of those verses in the Bible. The Bible's full of verses that are just so powerful. But I just want you to know, this is one of those verses where you could overlook and just read quick and go, what's the significance? This talks about Jesus Christ coming. That this scepter is going to stay with the tribe of Judah. It's going to stay with that family line until there's going to be a handoff. The scepter is going to be handed off. When something happens, when what happens? When Shiloh comes. Who's Shiloh? Whose it is? Whose what is? Oh, that scepter you're holding? I'll take it now. Thank you. Now, a little bit of history. 12 AD. The Roman historian Josephus writes about this change in law that happened with the Romans. The Romans told the Jews that it would be illegal for them to execute criminals, capital punishment, that it would be taken away from them. And the Jews, to have capital punishment taken away from them, caused them to rip their garments and to weep, because for them, it was part of their authority. Capital punishment, we saw, was given in the book of Genesis, that for a person who intentionally takes someone's life, murder, God says you forfeit your life when you take someone's life intentionally. Accidental, God has other things about that. But if somebody's going, no, I'm going to kill them. If you kill somebody, you murder them intentionally, your life, you just forfeited your own life. Your life will be taken. It sets an example so that others won't copy your example. And it also prevents the murderer from continuing to murder. And that's all stated in Genesis. That's God going, this is what needs to happen, because guess what people were doing before God said that? Murdering and continuing to murder without any consequence. So the Jews here, that ability, that authority to say a murderer needs to be put to death, they had that all the way up until about 12 AD. In 12 AD, the Romans said, you know what, Jews, we're taking that power from you. You can no longer put someone to death. Rome took their authority away. Rome took their scepter away, it would seem. And the Jews went back to Genesis 49, verse 10, and were weeping, going, God failed us. He didn't keep his promise, because he said the Messiah would come before this scepter was passed on. He must have failed us. That is why the Jews had to go to Pontius Pilate to have Jesus crucified. Think about it. If the Jews had the power to kill somebody, kill Jesus. Forget the whole rigmarole of the Romans. Just kill him. Done. Dead. Finished. Done. They had to go to the Romans because the Romans took the authority of capital punishment away from them. So now, rabbis are tearing their clothes. They know the Genesis 49 prophecy. God didn't keep his word, or so they think. But let me just say this. A few years before that decree of the Romans, there was a 12-year-old boy that was in the temple. If you don't remember the story, if it's not ringing a bell, let me show you this story. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group that went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Yes, the scepter was taken from the line of Judah because Shiloh did show up. His name was Jesus. He arrived in a little backwater town named Bethlehem. Whose it is, took the scepter. And the Jews, by and large, missed it. They knew the prophecy. The Sanhedrin, their ruling council, in their book of Sanhedrin, they kind of say, sometime around 30 AD, around that time should be when Shiloh appears. But nothing significant happened. I mean, there was that one Jew who, you know, when he died, the sky got dark, graves opened up, and all that other stuff, claimed to be God, did miracles and all that. But I mean, where's our Messiah? The Jews missed Jesus, and he has been right in front of them. He's in their prophecies. Even in their own writings, they're like, the scepter should have been passed off from the line of Judah to the Messiah. But he never showed up. Now, before we blame the Jews, let's just say people miss Jesus all the time when he's right in front of them. All the time. Now, one day, this is the truth though, one day every single person is going to recognize who Jesus is. They will recognize it, but for some of them it's going to be too late. They will acknowledge who Jesus is because they've heard about who Jesus is. They just don't want Jesus. But there is a day coming soon. Philippians 2, 9 and 11 says this. Wherefore God, the Father, has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. Because who it is, he is who it is. That scepter is his. And by the way, he has it now. He is in authority over all. Let's keep reading a couple more verses about Jacob speaking to his son Judah and about the future of his family. In verse 11 and 12, it appears that he's talking about a time where there's incredible prosperity, where things are incredibly prosperous. Look at this. Binding his foal to a vine and his donkey's colt to a choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Grape juice, okay. I mean, what does this mean? What does this mean? It's like he's saying that there's some time in your future, Judah, where your descendants will be able to tie your animals to the best vine in your vineyard, in your garden. You can tie your best animal to your best vine. That's ridiculous. Why would you do that? It's going to destroy the vine. It's going to eat all the stuff. It's the idea that you're going to have so much bounty that you can do that. Oh, have your animal eat as much as you want it to eat. You have so much. And not only that, you're going to have so much fruit, if you will, from your work and your labor, that you're going to have so much, you can even wash your clothes in wine. There's going to be so much wine, there's going to be so much grape juice, you can even wash your clothes in it. It's talking about a level of prosperity that is to come. Wait, has it happened yet? Judah was definitely, prosperous. His tribe was prosperous, but nothing on this level. Nothing on tying your donkey next to your choice vine. Nothing like that. And then it goes on and says even this about beauty. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth whiter than milk. So something about there's going to be incredible prosperity and there's going to be incredible beauty. Well, the thing is, true prosperity and true beauty can't exist with sin. And there is a time coming when who it is going to return back to earth. And when he does, he's going to make things right. Jesus is going to return and cleanse the earth from evil. The first time it happened was with water. Noah, Genesis, we read it. The second time Jesus is coming back, God is going to cleanse this earth is going to be with fire, and it's going to be with Jesus' second coming. His first coming is written about in the Bible, and all the prophecies of Jesus' first coming, things that he had no control over, like where he's born. He had no control over where he was going to be born. Oh, unless he's God. There are more prophecies written about his second coming than there were about his first coming. And all the ones about his first coming came true. Jesus is coming back again. And this time when he comes back, he's going to deal with all the stuff that drives us crazy in this world, which is all originating from sin. He will cleanse this world. And when he does, it will bring a kingdom. It's called the millennial kingdom, if you will, or the thousand-year reign of Christ, where we have a ruler. And I know in our election season, it's some of you are pulling your hairs out, just going, if you have any left on your head, you're just like, ah, right? Just know that there is a ruler. Which ruler? I mean the ruler who's coming. And he is perfect, and he is righteous, and he will rule his people. There's a thousand years coming, and I believe that verse 11 and verse 12 speak of how bountiful that time will be and how beautiful that time will be when Jesus rules us. I can't wait for that, because people ruling us, has not worked out well in human history. Can we say that's kind of how it kind of breaks down eventually over time? Warren Wiersbe, when he was talking about this passage and he was commenting on this passage, this is what he described it as, verse 11 and 12. This is the language of hyperbole. It describes a land so wealthy and a people so prosperous that they can do these outrageous things and not have to worry about the consequences. During the kingdom age, when the Messiah reigns, people will enjoy health and beauty because the devastating enemies of human life will be removed. Right now, the enemies of human life are still here, but there's a time coming when Jesus reigns where they will be removed. I agree with Warren Wiersbe. I agree that that's hyperbole. I mean, it's over the top stuff right there in verse 11 and 12. But the truth is, no amount of words in the English language, the Hebrew language, the Greek language, or any language in human history is going to be able to accurately describe the kingdom age to come. We don't have the words to describe a perfect world run by a perfect ruler, a world without sin. We do not know what that is like. And so our words, even at the best, are inadequate. We need to remember, though, that that day is coming soon. Soon it is coming. So I'm going to close in just a bit. I would ask you to turn to a certain passage in the Bible. So we're in the first book of the Bible, right? Let's flip to the opposite cover. Last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 5. When you get there, just hold your place. So Jesus is the one who is Shiloh, whose it is. And, you know, we looked at a couple people in history, and, you know, you can even look at kings and queens in England and other European countries, and you'll see these scepters too. It's just not something we see in the United States, so that's why it's not common to us. And I thought about this question: what is the scepter of Jesus? Like, what is it? Like, what is it going to look like? And I was looking, and I mean, I can't say with absolute certainty, but boy, is this an interesting one. So you take this for what it's worth. There was a common staff of leadership in that time. And even not just amongst the Jewish people, but there was a common staff of leadership where when you saw somebody with this, you understood that they were a leader. That staff was the shepherd's crook. I wonder when we see Jesus if he won't be holding his scepter. What is his scepter? His shepherd's staff. The shepherd of the sheep, the one who is the ruler and the authority over it. I just thought about it, and there's no verse in there that says, and then there's Jesus in heaven holding his shepherd's staff. But I just thought, we're talking about Jesus taking a scepter. What does his scepter look like? Could it be that our king will have a shepherd's staff? Oh, that's my king. That's my shepherd right there. I'm his sheep. I'm his. Revelation chapter 5. Jesus is from this line of Judah. There are others that are from that line of Judah. When that kingdom got separated north and south, King David, he's one of those from that family line of Judah. His son Solomon. And there was a whole line of kings, leaders, because Judah was that ruling, kingly family tribe. Jesus is of the line of Judah. But if we go to the back of the Bible, worship team, you can come on up here. And as they're coming up, we're going to read Revelation chapter 5. All right, I got it here. Revelation chapter 5. Jim, which part of Revelation chapter 5? Revelation chapter 5. I want to talk to you about this line, this lion of Judah. Here we go. This is John, and he gets a glimpse of heaven. He's given the gift of having a glimpse of heaven. He's going to try to use words to describe it. His words are going to fail, but here's the best we can do. Then I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly. This is John. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Let's pause there for just a second. What is this scroll? The scroll, if you want to think about it in a simple term, it's the title deed of earth. Who can open it? Nobody could open it. No one was there to open it. Only the rightful ruler, only the rightful authority would be able to open that up, and no one was able to open it. Thank God for Revelation 5:5. Look at this. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, a lamb that had been sacrificed, with seven horns and seven eyes, and there were seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went, this lion of the tribe of Judah, took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, God the Son, taking the scroll from God the Father. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, after the lion of the tribe of Judah opened the scroll. Look at this. "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." An uncountable number in heaven began singing this. It is a victory song because the lion of the tribe of Judah has taken the scroll, the title deed of earth. And I heard every creature, verse 13, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That day is coming soon. Whose it is going to come back to earth. We need to remember that. Jesus is not some add-on to your life. "Oh, I've got this cool little jewelry. It's a cross and it's great because it makes people think I'm spiritual and all that other stuff." That's a device on which your Savior, your King, if he truly is your King, died. When your ruler tells you to do something, you do it because he's your ruler. For some, Jesus is just a buddy. What we've just been reading is not Jesus a buddy. It's Jesus the King. It's Jesus the lion. Don't mess with a lion. Jesus deserves our respect, and he deserves our obedience because of who he is. And this is where that question comes. Do you believe that Jesus is your authority? Not just some add-on, not some little trinket you have in your life. No, no, no. You model your life and you make decisions in your life based on what the king tells you. That's how you can determine whether Jesus is actually your king. The sheep know the shepherd's voice and they hear the shepherd's voice and they follow Jesus' voice. Let's pray. And as we do, let's think about this for a moment. Think about your eternity. Whether you're 15 or 25 or 45 or 85. Heaven is coming soon. There's an eternity coming soon for you. You will face God. The question is Jesus your Savior? You must make a choice to have Him be your Savior. And it's not a halfway thing. It is a full commitment. It is a life decision that has eternal consequences. The things we do in this life will have an eternal consequence. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But some will do it with bitter tears and some will do it with rejoicing. If you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with Christ, or you're clearly, because of your own choice, not a Christian, I just would ask that you would consider the words that were spoken. The truth always pans out. So if what I've said isn't true, don't worry. It's all going to just fade away and the truth will be revealed. But if what I said is true, then what I said is never going to go away. The truth always comes out in the end. Father, I just want to pray for those who don't know you. For those who are uncertain of their relationship with you. I want to pray for them as well. And I want to pray, Lord, as they've heard these words, that they would make a consideration of their eternity. A life beyond the short 70 some odd years we live on this earth. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to their heart and that as they look for you, your promise is that they will find you. So, Lord, I pray that they would seek after you, to seek to find out what is really true. Lord, I want to pray for your children in here, those who have made a commitment to have you be our King, our Lord, our Lion. God, I thank you that you know us so well, and I thank you that you fight our battles, just like Moses said, that God, you on behalf of Judah would fight for them. God, I thank you. You're the lion that fights our battles for us. We just need to follow you and trust in you. Lord, encourage us this day. And Lord, as we close in this service, I want to lift up again the Woodkey family. Pray for our brother Jeff. And Lord, I thank you that you are able to be there with him, even as you are here with us. Be with his kidnappers. Be with those who wish ill upon him. And Father, we pray for his release and return. But in the meantime, Father, we pray that your light would shine so bright through that man's life into a very dark place, that your life would shine through your servant, Jeff. Be with his wife, Els, and their family, even now at this moment. We love you, Jesus. You are our King. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.